John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. The empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Because there's quite a lot to unwrap here. Can you guys come and give me a little hand here? Have you guys had some Easter eggs already this morning? Ah.
In our van, there's chocolate Easter bunnies, and there was tracks from Mum Randy's garden.
That's exciting to look forward to, isn't it? So, what's your name?
Isaac and Maya.
Isaac and Maya. Nice to meet you. My name's Joy. So, Isaac, would you like to see if you can open that box and see if there's a big egg in there? And then we're going to show it to everybody. Oh, Maya's spotted something else. Leave them there for the minute. I need people to look at the big one. Oh, it's all right. You can pop the tractor down. That's okay. Do you think you can open that? Do you need Maya's help to get in the top? and then if there's another layer of wrapping, just show everybody so that they can see it before we take it out. Oh, that's it, Paul. Thank you, Maya. Does that look quite exciting? Does that look quite exciting? Should we open that bit up then? Do you think there's going to be anything inside there? Do you want to unwrap it, Maya?
Yes.
Does that look really exciting? Oh, it's a beautiful egg. Hold that up high so everyone can see. Do you want to stand up here so that the people at the back can see? Do you want to stand up on there? That's it. Come and stand up. That's it. Hold it up high so everyone can see. Does that look exciting? Now, shall we open it?
Yeah.
Shall we see if there's anything in it? How do you think we're going to need to open it?
Whoa!
Good job. Now, is there anything in there? It is chocolate, but there's nothing inside. Do you want to take a piece and go and sit down with it? There we go. And we'll leave the rest here and everybody can share it afterwards. Thank you for helping. So, put your hands up if you've ever had an egg that's a bit like that, that promises everything, and then you open it and there's not much inside. And I was looking for one that might give a good example of that. And actually, it's quite hard to find now, because most eggs that you can buy tell you on the box what's inside. And I've got a sneaky feeling that that's because there were so many years when we opened our Easter eggs and people were disappointed, and maybe they asked for their money back, I don't know. but do you know, there's an illustration there, isn't there? Because Mary and the other ladies got to the tomb in the morning and Jesus wasn't there. They had spent the whole of the Passover probably trying to go through the rituals of the celebration and the feasts that they were meant to be doing. But what they were really thinking about was the fact that they'd just seen their best friend, the person they'd been following for the past few years, be crucified and died, and they were devastated, and all they wanted to do was to go and pay their last respects. And they prepared spices, the Bible tells us, and perfumes to put on the body, and when they went to do this last act of love for this man who they loved so much, he wasn't there. And the confusion must have just hit them like a brick wall. And a few years ago, I'd been out for a night out, and I got back to the car park. We went on a bus trip to the theatre. This is when I was still living in Yorkshire. And we got back to the car park, and our car wasn't there. And I stood in the space where it had been, as if, you know, sort of going, it was here, it was right here, as if standing there and looking for it was going to make it suddenly reappear. And have you ever done that? Have you thought, sworn blind that you've left something in a certain place and just kept on looking in the same place, thinking that it's going to reappear, and of course it doesn't. And I think, well, that probably doesn't even come close to how those women felt on Easter Sunday morning. But we're told that the other women went back to find the disciples, but Mary stayed outside the tomb. She just couldn't move on. And she was like, I know he's here, he's meant to be here, but he's not here, and I just don't know what to do next. And I don't know, I kind of like to try and put myself in the place of somebody that's in the story. And we can't even imagine the emotions that they were going through, can we? And then this voice comes through the silence, Mary. And she recognises the Master. And the joy that we feel today must be only a tiny glimpse of what they felt then. So we're going to sing again. We're going to sing.
By Jamie Trunnell, He is Risen. He is risen, after darkness had its say. On the third day, the tombstone door rolled away. Again, Jesus walked, talked, touched, and ate. In all, witness testified, death is not his fate. He is risen. The once scared fleeing disciple crew turned around, realizing the prophecies were true. With a faith immensely greater than fear, they sacrificed it all to make the good news clear. He is risen. Jesus bore the world's sin upon the cross, sacrificing himself so that no one would be lost. His work was sufficient, but a response is required. By grace we are saved when our belief transpires. He is risen. Faith sends an invite to start anew. Give Christ your burdens and notions untrue. Accept his forgiveness and salvation at the end. Love the transformation the Holy Scripture extends. He is risen indeed. When Jesus rose, a new creation began for all those who believe and trust in God's plans. Through his power, our darkness is rolled away. Jesus is the light, his resurrection proclaims. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
As we move into a time of communion, let's remember that there are people in the world who Easter hasn't come for yet, who, although they might be aware of Jesus' life, are still feeling very stuck themselves. And when we talked about Mary staying at the tomb, or because it didn't make sense, and us, the men went to check out the tomb because the women's account seemed like nonsense, and we can tend to stay where we are sometimes until something makes sense, that there's some explanation. And a stuckness can be psychologically even more than physically sometimes. And maybe we're needing something this morning to make more sense. Let's just linger there by the tomb, as it were, and ask the Lord to appear and give you clarity. Maybe it's on a certain situation, or maybe you're feeling the grief of a bereavement. Or maybe there's just confusion in a situation in life. Let's bring those before him now. Dave will tell you, I sort of had in mind what I was going to say this morning, and then I kind of woke up in the middle of the night thinking about what the resurrection actually achieves and what difference it makes, and just felt like it was like maybe God was telling me to take things on a slightly different tack this morning. And just to talk about the atoning sacrifice of the cross and what the resurrection achieved. And the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus as our high priest. And I'll just grab my Bible, which I've left down here. Sorry, I didn't know that was going to make things squeak. So bear with me. So the book of Hebrews refers to a character called Melchizedek, who meets Abraham back in the book of Genesis. And it describes Melchizedek as being the king of Salem. The footnotes tell us that that was Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High. And I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 7 now. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. And we're told that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who became priests to collect a tenth of the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, because he was before that time, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. And it goes on to talk about Jesus being like Melchizedek. And we see this strange character who doesn't appear anywhere else. He's mentioned in the Psalms and one or two other times, but this is the main passage which tells us about him back in Genesis. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about him. And he talks about, he says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. And I'll skip forward. What we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that chapter in Genesis which talks about Melchizedek is recognised to be there because Melchizedek is a, they call it a type, but a representative, if you like, representative figure, kind of an echo that comes before the actual Messiah. So the Jewish people recognised that there were people in their history who had given hints as to what the Messiah was going to be. And Melchizedek kind of represents what Jesus was going to do by being this figure who had no ancestry and no recorded death. And yet Abraham recognised him as being a high priest and a king. And who else do we recognise as being a high priest and a king? And if you'll excuse me from referring to my laptop, it's because I wrote an essay on this last year, of all things. So I'm just going to use some of that material to explain a little bit. So Hebrews suggests that Jesus' great high priestly role is a reason to hold fast to our faith, that we can have confidence to approach him with confidence in him. Now it talks about the fact that Jesus passed through the heavens. And in the Old Testament, this refers to the barrier to the most holy place in the temple. So we need to first consider what the reader's understanding would have been regarding the nature of the high priesthood. And this will all become clear. And to Melchizedek. So the high priest's role differs from all the other priests who offer sacrifices all year round in the temple's outer court. The main particularity to the high priestly role was the Day of Atonement, which the Jewish people call Yom Kippur. And the sacrifices made on this particular day were for sins committed by people. And it covered sins committed unknowingly, accidentally, or through ignorance, including ritual impurity. Because we all do stuff wrong without realising it, don't we? It was the only day of the calendar on which the high priest was permitted to enter the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant. This was the holiest part of the temple. No one else was permitted there. And the high priest only on that one day of the year. There was a double veil before this sanctuary, which we called the Holy of Holies, and the double veil prevented anyone from seeing inside. The gold covering of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the Mercy Seat, and this was seen as God's throne, where he would meet via the high priest with Israel, and where atonement was made for the sin. And so great was the reverence for God and the fear of accidentally seeing him that prior to entering, the high priest would ensure that the holy place was filled with smoke from the incense censer. So there was the smoke and there were two veils, a double veil, to prevent anybody even seeing inside. And we know what happened when Jesus died, don't we? That veil was torn in two. So there was a significance there, which we're very aware of at this time of year, that Jesus' death provided the way in for us all to be able to approach God. But I'll go on, because we're still on atonement. So although the high priest should have been somebody who was exemplary in character, they weren't always. And sometimes they became more powerful than might have been helpful for their role. So they weren't always seen as being approachable, especially to people who maybe were lesser in class by wealth or by disability. And again, we know that Jesus made God approachable for all of us. And as we read Hebrews, we find that the author goes to great length to compare Jesus with the law, the covenant, and the temple system to demonstrate his identity as the Messiah, how he not only qualifies to be the high priest, but how his life supersedes all those other traditions. And the introductory verses to Hebrews tell us that when Jesus had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when do we sit down? We sit down at the end of the day, don't we, when we've completed all our tasks. And sitting down would indicate that Jesus had completed his ultimate task. It doesn't just say, oh, he was exhausted, he needed a rest, like most of us, but it was a sign of completion. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, but he had to become like us to do so, to make the sacrifice of atonement. And he can help those who are being tested because he himself was tested by what he suffered. Chapter 3 of Hebrews calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is a comparison with Moses in faithfulness, used to show Jesus as being greater than Moses. Then it talks about Jesus passing through the heavens. So that barrier in the temple, which was first designed in the tabernacle when the Israelites were in the wilderness, is a figurative, an illustration of how they saw heaven. And when it talks about Jesus passing through the heavens, it's got a double meaning to it, as so much in the Bible does have. So it refers doubly to the barrier to that most holy place in the temple, which Jesus opened up, but also to Jesus' literal ascension. And it goes on in Hebrews to talk about the fact that we don't just have an earthly temple, we have something much greater than just an illustration. So the temple was set out and designed to give people this feeling of approaching God in the heavens. But we have that literal ability to approach God. He has taken away all of those barriers. The mediating role of the high priest was to make offerings on behalf of people. And Jesus made that final offering. The role of high priest is given by appointment from God. It's not taken by presumption. And that's another of the things where the order of Melchizedek comes in, that it was ordained by God, not by human inheritance. And the writer explains the flaws and failings of the previous system, that although the law gave this as an illustration, no sacrifice of an animal could ever make anyone perfect. The sacrifices were offered by imperfect people, for imperfect people, repeatedly, every year, and would always need to be done. Jesus' role was the priesthood ordained by God, not by law. The ineffectual law has been replaced with something much better, through which we, and not just the high priest, can approach God. Former priests were many, they were temporary due to their mortality. Jesus is one, immortal, permanent. Former priests were imperfect. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves first, before then offering the sacrifices for others. The new high priest is already sinless and holy. He was the only one qualified to be the perfecting, completing sacrifice once for all by offering himself. So the patterns given for the tabernacle and later temple worship were just a taste of the heavenly sanctuary to come. And chapter 9, where we just were reading from, reminds us that the recipient, reminds us that the high priest is the only one who can enter as long as the first tent is still standing, it says in chapter 9, verse 8. Not only is the system failing in that the sacrifices made can only make the person ritually clean but can't change the heart, but also reveals that without Jesus, the way into God's presence is still closed. The writer demonstrates how the requirements of the law for forgiveness are fulfilled through Jesus' own blood, the better sacrifice which purifies us inside and out. Why was sacrifice necessary? Well, sacrifices were a common thing in the Middle East back in those days. And the blood was where the purifying came. So the sacrifice, the blood, was necessary. And lastly, we're told that when Melchizedek meets Abraham on his return from defeating the kings, he blesses him in the name of God Most High, bringing out bread and wine, and Abraham pays him homage. Now, the sacramental symbolism of the bread and wine isn't mentioned in Hebrews, but we are told that the blessing is understood to flow from the one who is greater to the lesser. Melchizedek predates all that Mosaic law, predates all the covenant. So again, we see that he typifies Christ in that he was ordained by God, not by earthly order. And like Christ, doesn't have earthly genealogy. We can imagine that for the early Christians, the practices of the Mosaic covenant were so ingrained in their way of life that they might have struggled to conceptualise the fact of regular sacrifices no longer being necessary. And one messianic hope was that Moses would return. But central to the analogy of Jesus as high priest is the help that he can offer us believers in our challenges. He can approach God on our behalf whenever needed, not just once a year. And most importantly, atonement has been perfected, completed once for all. Now, I think it's important to explain a little bit about atonement. Bear with me. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So, firstly, Leviticus 17. Sorry, I hopped around a little bit in this. It's a little bit like a treasure hunt, actually, a little bit like an Easter egg hunt, looking for those little nuggets of truth which helps to make it all make sense. Why was the resurrection needed? So firstly, Leviticus explains that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I have given it for you on the altar to atone for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So we need atonement for our sins. We're all messy, aren't we, inside? We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And atonement, interesting word, spells at-one-ment. So it makes us one with God again. By tradition, Yom Kippur is the only day that Satan is unable to lodge accusation against Israel, suggesting that the accuser denounces Israel 364 days of the year, but on the 365th day, Yom Kippur, he is rendered powerless, just as he will be in the world to come. And I thought that was really interesting, because we see Satan rendered powerless by Jesus' death and resurrection. And one writer has stated, it is in the resurrection that the saving actuality of the cross is realisable. The resurrection is the affirmation of atonement. It's the divine guarantee that our sins with their guilt and penalty have been dealt with. By means of the cross and the empty tomb, the salvation of God has become historical and eternal. Christ's atonement is historically absolute in the cross and eternally actual in the resurrection. Without the cross, the resurrection might have been seen as a miracle, but with no relation to men's lives. And without the resurrection, the cross must have been seen as a mistake with no relation to their sin. Without the resurrection, the cross cannot be understood as atoning. And without the cross, the resurrection cannot be experienced as redeeming. Let's just pray.